The text for the our worship this evening is taken from the first letter of John. Now, normally during the 6 weeks after Easter, we use John's gospel, but it's been 3 years we've been preaching the same gospels in Easter time, so I thought maybe we'd use something a little bit different. Although thematically it is the same, the language is a little bit different, and I think it has something, I think, very powerful here for us to consider. So this is from the first letter of John. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from our sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he who is faithful and just will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord. The history of Christianity is something that takes volumes and volumes and centuries to really uncover and disclose to one another. But in that history, there are some things that many times get lost because of the way things have developed. Let us begin with, just to understand this text and the power of this text, let's begin with the fact that Jesus came, and I think we can acknowledge that he taught us how we were going to acknowledge God in our lives, how we are to demonstrate our faith by the way we care for each other, how we look to the world around us to find God's presence with us, and how we turn to God in those moments of trial or need or some kind of desperation to find the strength and the courage to continue to go on as people of faith. That's a very good message. The message of the early church was very, very simple. That was it. But as time passed and as history turned, the message of the original church, of the first century church, got a little bit muddled. By that I mean, when the church, first of all, started to grow, whenever you have more people coming to a church, we don't have that problem. But when you have all those people coming to your church, there are all kinds of needs. And those needs for the person who is responsible to make note and care for people, give leadership, tends to help focus the attention of that leader on what needs to be said because we know the needs of the people. Multiply that by hundreds or thousands, and you end up with some of the situations we presently have in the churches and have had in the churches for centuries. And that is anonymity among large congregations, people not even knowing the people sitting next to them, And I think it's probably true to say that in every generation, whether they had pews or chairs or they sat on pillows, everybody had their place chosen and reserved for them at whatever time they were going to come to the service. And so perhaps you noticed the person in front of you or behind you. I remember that when I was a kid, we always sat in the same pew, of course, and the two people sat in front of us happened to be Mrs. Lafreniere, who died just a few days ago. She was a member of Nativity, Monica. And she and her husband would sit there, and their son was there, and I was with my parents. And then the people next to us was a lady my mother met in the hospital a few weeks after I had finished my confirmation program. And those were the only people we knew in the whole church, except the ones I went to school with. But we didn't know them, we just recognized them, and so we would nod. And then when we got to do the sign of peace, well, you know, that came long after I was ordained. When we started doing the sign of peace, well, now we started to at least touch each other or wish some kind of a thing or wave or whatever. There was more acknowledgement. There's no acknowledgement. And yet we're talking about Christianity, and the heart and soul of Christianity is the table of the Christ that unites all people together as one. And so our rituals didn't really live out the message. That being said, along with all of the development of numbers and churches, etc., some of the theological changes took place. Now, remember, we've talked about the Jewish community in the time of Jesus. When the temple started to be organized or somehow controlled or working hand in hand with the occupation of Rome, that is, in the time of Jesus, with the temple of Herod, where the Pharisees and the scribes were doing their part in the Roman Empire to make sure everything was done and taxes were paid, etc. They also were the ones who developed the theology and the order of worship and all the things that people were required to do. Well, it's no wonder that Jesus had to accost them and say, you're not doing what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be helping people. You're putting burdens on them. You're supposed to be lifting up the poor, etc., and you're stealing from them to pay Rome. And so he confronted them again and again. At the same time that he was doing that, he was confronting the Roman Empire by violating the rules and regulations out of a sense of respect for the poor, the downtrodden, the ones who were homeless or destitute. That's where he spent his life. That's the message he gave. But the Pharisees and the temple continued to work with him. Now, what happened when the Pharisees turned themselves over to Rome? There was a group of people, just like in the Protestant Reformation, a group of people who said, we are not going to do that. There's something very special and very sacred about this. And they went off to live in the desert. We know of two such communities. You've heard of the Essene community and the community at Qumran. Qumran was where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Essene community was a community that lived a very monastic life out in the desert, away from Jerusalem, and their goal was to preserve the truth of their revelation so that when the second coming would come, when the Messiah would show up in their lives, they would be able to say, we held on to this as you gave it to us. Well, the same thing happened in Jesus' time. The Essenes were out there and Qumran people were out there, and Jesus probably had connection with them, which is why some of their philosophy or their theological explanation about God being light and God being there being a messenger to come, etc., really filters into his teaching. However, in Jesus' time, there was a temple that was very, very strong, and most of the people stayed with the temple. Now, when the Jews became Christians, they took with them the Jewish culture they had, and their design was based on Judaism. And so they had Holy of Holies, and they had all the things that Judaism had. Only the change and the difference was Christ. And the Christ they believed in very strongly, you hear right here in this reading this morning, this afternoon, whenever we are, Jesus was the Christ. And as the Christ, he always existed. He existed before because he was of God. And he became of this earth in Jesus to unite humanity and divinity, so that the two would be forever bound together. And in that union, the whole of the world, the whole universe, was to be caught up in that same, quotes, mystery. That's what the early church taught. Now, to make that happen on a practical level, it's very hard to say, well, come to the worship service and we're going to have an encounter with God that will transform your life. That doesn't work. What they did was they developed a discipline that came from the wisdom writers of their own old tradition, the Jewish tradition, as well as some of the modern, in their day, their contemporary wisdom people. And they came up with a way of life that took care of almost every moment of your day. Now, that's a model after Judaism. Judaism tells you how to wash your dishes, where you are to walk, how you're to walk, what you're supposed to carry, all the way through this 75 volumes of those kind of things that Jews are supposed to live up to. They did the same thing, but what they asked for was very simply this. We believe in a Trinity. We believe in a triune God. That means we believe in a creator and a messenger and the spirit who abides in the earth always. We believe that God in creating placed God's self in every facet of creation. We believe that Jesus, bringing humanity together, called us as the whole of humanity to remember that we are human, but we are also divinized and can have the divine with us every moment of our lives. To recognize it, they asked simply for people to be quiet. Be quiet. Listen. And out in the desert, they lived those lives, harsh lives, lonely lives in most cases, but very extreme, in order to preserve what Jesus really taught, what the early church, before it got all fumbled up, really taught. Now, in the third century, just as Judaism united itself with the Roman Empire, in the third century, Constantine the king made Christianity the state religion. So Christianity was a religion for the whole Roman Empire. And as soon as that happened, you started to see identification of church with the king, with the empire, and the empire with the church. And the two grew side by side. And the hierarchical structure, built just like the Roman structure, found itself its way into the church. And just as everything was done from the point of view of you must produce in order to get reward, if you don't, you're punished, that came into Christianity. There was none of that. Jesus never rewarded anybody for doing anything, and he never condemned anybody for doing something wrong. Even the woman caught in adultery. Is there no one here to condemn you? Neither am I going to condemn you. But that changed because of the structure in which it was growing. So, during that third century, people pulled away. We call them the fathers and mothers of the desert. They went out to live again in the desert, away from civilization, to preserve what was taught and what was gleaned from all those centuries of Jesus speaking to us, of their thinking about it theologically, and keeping firm the basic foundations of what Jesus gave us as Christian thought. The sad thing is, as Christianity developed, more strength went into the side that developed along with the monarchies of Europe and all the social structures, and society began to determine what the theology was going to be. In lots of ways, because society pushed back, the church relented. The popes gave in to Henry VIII, you know, that kind of thing. And so things started to come undone. Through that whole process, right on down to this very day, the church as it exists has done wonderful things in teaching us the Christian gospel. But there's a whole part of it that's missing. There's been a whole part of it missing since the third century. And we're just coming around in the last 25, 30 years to recognize that. That having Jesus in our lives is a transformative experience. We change because of that. We are altered because we unite ourselves with the divine, and the divine is united with us, And we acknowledge that in the way we live. Someone who has been through, for example, a near-death experience, usually approaching death, we suddenly have eyes that we never had before, and we have ears and we have desire to know more than ever before in our lives. Jesus came to say that whenever the human and the divine come together, there is the Christ. Whenever humanity and divinity hit together, that's the moment of the Christ. That's what divine indwelling is about. That's what this reading is saying. That is what Jesus really taught. It wasn't about following rules, following these instead of those. It certainly had nothing to do with separating us away from everybody else. It says right here, not only will he forgive our sins, but he does so for the whole world. The action of Jesus, the action of God in Jesus, was for the whole world. Not just in this moment, but forever. And that's mind-blowing when you think about it. But what that allows us is the freedom to look at one another in the encounters we have with people all day, any day of our lives, and recognize that in any moment, we may be encountering the divine that we come to this place to pray for, pray about, worship, offer, etc. We don't even have to leave home. They talked about the importance of quiet because, well, you know yourself. We come here and you try to calmly, you know, reflect. How many seconds does it take before something pulls you away? You know, the grocery list or the appointment you have to keep or who you're supposed to pick up, where you're supposed to be tomorrow. How am I going to get this done before that? We're human. But if we recognize that the human and divine connect, most times without our even knowing, we can begin to listen differently to the experience of the day. We can begin to see things differently than perhaps the way we do. I put in the bulletin this week, a little meditation in the front, something I think is very powerful. It says all of this much better than I could possibly say it. Of course, it's my friend Richard Rohr. He's not the only one, by the way, that speaks this way. There's lots of people. But just some phrases in this statement. Whenever the material and the spiritual coincide, there is the Christ. The Christ, brothers and sisters, is not Jesus. The Christ is not Jesus. Jesus embodied the Christ in his humanity. And in that humanity and in that union with the Christ, we now have an eternal bond with God. That's what the early church taught. Jesus accepted that full identity and walked it into history. He was fully human and fully divine at the same time. So now we can begin to imagine how they could coexist. The material and the spiritual are one. The human and the divine are forever. The physical plumbed to the depth of its transcendence. They are one forever. We were taught, were we not? They were basically living life, and our job was somehow to rise above our humanity in order to become somewhat angelic, to know eternal life. We have to do something to settle down and capture our bodies and all of our desires, etc., and put it all in another place. That's basically what they call celibate living. Shove it all into a box so that you can do divine things. And that's wrong. It never was. And the sooner we are able to become free of that reality, the sooner we are free to move beyond it. The material and the spiritual are one. I love this line. The hiding place of God is also the place of revelation, here and now and everywhere. God's hiding place is right here, right now. This is utterly new notion of religiosity, so much so that most of the Christian history, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, or Pentecostal, missed this major point and lived in a split universe, haven't we? There's a spiritual life and there's a material life. Don't tell me, church, what I have to do in my real life. They don't go together. There's no connection. Well, there is. And it has nothing to do with rules. The mystery of Christ is revealed. And the Christ comes again whenever you are able to see the spiritual and the material coexisting in any moment, in any event, in any person. God's hope for history, this is beautiful. God's hope for history seems to be that humanity will one day be able to recognize its dignity as a divine dwelling place, which it shares with the rest of creation. John's gospel says very, very clearly, God's dwelling place is within us. We are the dwelling place. We are the pottery in the hands of the potter. And put inside of us are the treasures that we hold in these earthen vessels called bodies. It's right here, right now. And so I think, just as a catchphrase, seek out the hiding place of God in your life. Where is God hiding for you? It may be your spouse. It may be someone in your home. It may be your yard. It may be your puppy. It may be anything. And God is there. God is to be encountered at any moment, in every way, if we have the eyes to see. So begin to see that we are humanity united with divinity always and everywhere. Start there. And may God lead us to God's self in surprising ways. Amen.